Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. It's my privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. If you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here. You picked a great time to join us. We're right in the middle of our Christmas sermon series called Intimate. So from last week's sermon, we saw that God designed us for intimacy. That was the first part. You know, we all need intimacy. We're communal beings. But at the same time, we are also sinners. So even though we all desire true intimacy, today we're going to see that there's a tendency in many of us to detach ourselves from intimacy. And then next week, we'll also see that there's also a tendency in many of us to run to distortions of intimacy. And the following week, a couple days before Christmas, we're going to see that because Jesus Christ has come into this world, we can now experience the joy and wonder of dwelling in true intimacy. So that's where we're headed in this Advent sermon series. But let's get right into today's sermon, Detached from Intimacy. Ed Welch, he's the author of this book called Depression. He writes this: "Depression is a form of suffering that can't be reduced to one universal cause. Like most forms of suffering, it feels private and isolating. When your emotions feel muted or always low, when you are unable to experience the highs and lows you once did, the important question is not, how can I figure out what I've done wrong? But it is, where do I turn, or to whom do I turn when I'm depressed? Some turn towards their beds and isolation. Others turn toward other people. Some turn away from God. Others turn toward Him. Suffering is not a journey we should take alone. There are too many places where we are tempted to give up, and too many times we can't see clearly." This is not specifically a sermon focused on depression, although we are planning to have a separate sermon series on that in the growth season next year. This is also not a sermon specifically about suffering, but this sermon is about how there's a tendency to detach ourselves from intimacy. But as we look at today's text, we're going to see that the context that many of us detach ourselves from intimacy is in the midst of suffering and perhaps even depression. And the irony and the great danger is that the times that we have the strongest feelings to detach ourselves from intimacy are often the times that we have the greatest need for intimacy. So the one thing for today is receive the intimacy that Jesus provides. Receive the intimacy that Jesus provides. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Ruth chapter 1? Ruth chapter 1. Or if you have your phone, you can go to YouVersion and find whatever version. We'll be reading from the ESV today. You know, Ruth is a short book in the Old Testament. It's only 4 chapters. But it's been described as the perfect story and the loveliest complete work on a small scale. We're only going to look at the first chapter today, and I can tell you that when you just look at this first chapter, it definitely will not seem like the perfect story at first glance. The first chapter is filled with suffering and depression, as we've already alluded to, but it's often in the midst of our greatest suffering and perhaps even depression that we later see that God is knitting together a perfect story. You know, we see that supremely at the cross of Christ, where everything seemed to be going wrong. That was the worst suffering that any person could ever endure. But God was knitting a perfect story for our redemption and our reconciliation with God. And we'll see that here today in the book of Ruth, that in the midst of suffering, God is knitting something to become a perfect story. And my hope is that when we look at our own lives, that we will see God doing the same. Now by faith, but one day completely by sight, we'll experience the fullness of what God was doing in our lives. You know, I want us to know that God is at work in our lives, even in the lowest of pits. That those are not things that we need to suppress, those are not things that we need to hide, but we can bring those things to God. That He has not left us, though at times we might feel that way. He is with us, He is committed to us, He is enough for us, and He desperately wants us to see that. We're going to look at this passage in 3 parts. The first is that Naomi lost everything, verses 1 through 5. Second part is Naomi pushed others away, verses 6 through 14. And the third part is that Naomi was blinded by bitterness, verses 15 to 22. So first, Naomi lost everything. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So even from the very first verse, the story actually starts off with a really dark backdrop. You might not notice that at first glance, but let me explain. In the days when the judges ruled, it is not only talking about the period when Israel did not have a king in the promised land, but these were some especially dark times in Israel's history, where there were few people that knew and followed God, and we see the effect, the negative effect that it had on the people. This was a time when God's people constantly abandoned faith in him. They entered tribal wars with one another. They lived in just overall lawlessness, even to the point of rape, abduction, abuse of innocent people. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges says this, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've been reading the entire book of Judges, you realize it was not good what they were doing. And then if you flip the page in our English Bibles, the very next verse is the first verse of Ruth. And it starts with, in the days when the judges ruled. So if you're reading through just through the English Bible, you get through Judges, and then you read to Ruth, you realize, oh no, this is not going to be good. And it's not good. Not necessarily because of lawlessness, but because we read next that there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem, where this man Elimelech and his wife and his two sons are from. And the irony of this is that Bethlehem literally means house of bread, but there is no bread to be found there. But Elimelech leads his wife Naomi and two sons Mahlon and Chilion to Moab in order to have food to survive. You know, Moab and Israel had a really shaky history. Oftentimes, they were at war with one another, and sometimes they were at peace. You know, the Moabites, they worshipped other gods. They previously hired a prophet to try to curse Israel. Some of the Israelite men had been sleeping with the Moabite women and following after their gods. And the Moabite men were banned for 10 generations from entering into the assembly of the Lord. So the fact that Elimelech would bring his family to Moab speaks to the dire nature of that famine. He did not intend to have his family there for very long, and we know that because it says that he only sojourned there, which means that he planned to return to Bethlehem eventually. So in just the very first verse, you get this dark backdrop of when the judges ruled, famine in the land, and that there's this Israelite family moving to Moab, a historical enemy of Israel. But amidst all of that, at least they're away from famine now. At least they have some food to survive. And at least they have one another as family. But then verse 3 then says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So Naomi's husband died, and she's now a widow. But at least she still has her two sons. Verse 4 says, these, that's the two sons, they took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, which was actually discouraged by the Israelites, given the rocky history they had with Moab, but it was actually not forbidden in the law. And it seems that things might be looking up. You know, Naomi's two sons are now married to Orpah and Ruth, and based on how Naomi speaks about her two daughters-in-law later, we actually see that they're awesome wives. They were great catches. Naomi's happy for them, and this is probably the climax of her happiness in this chapter of her life, especially after her husband died. But then verse 5 says, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So at the height of perhaps feeling like things were looking up, things got worse for Naomi. Now her sons have died as well. And the author could have just left it at that, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. But then he emphasizes what Naomi has lost in saying, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. He doesn't need to say that, but he's just driving home that point of how much she's lost. And notice that Naomi is not even named in this verse. She's simply called the woman. And the author is calling our attention to notice something here. Phyllis Tribal, a Bible scholar, she writes this, from wife to widow, from mother to no mother, this female is stripped of all identity. The security of husband and children, which a male-dominated culture affords its woman, is hers no longer. The definition of worth by which it values the female applies to her no more. The blessings of old age, which it gives through progeny, are there no longer. Stranger in a foreign land, this woman is a victim of death and of life. So Naomi is a woman with no husband, no children, and no parents to protect and provide for her. So she's a widow, an orphan, a sojourner, and she's poor. These were all the biblical categories of the most vulnerable in society. And remember, she lived in the times where the judges ruled, where everyone did whatever they thought was right, and that was abduction, rape, abuse, and lawlessness. So she was in all four categories of the most vulnerable in her society, and she lived in one of the most vulnerable times in Israel's history. This was a terrible situation for her. Especially in that patriarchal society, she had lost everything. Her sense of identity, security, worth, protection, provision, and joy. In just a matter of five verses, we see Naomi's life go from bad to worse, where she's left not only without sons, not only without a husband, but she's even left without a name in verse 5. She's just the woman. In the eyes of the world, and in her own eyes later, as we're going to see, she had literally lost everything. You know, for us, I know that times have changed since then, and a woman is not going to be in a vulnerable state in our society and struggling for her livelihood if she's not married or bearing children. But I think that some of us still struggle with the desire to be married or to have children, to somehow have a sense of identity, security, or even joy. And for both men and women, many still struggle with the idea of being single over the long term. But Christianity was the very first religion that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. Nearly all ancient religions and cultures made it an absolute value of family and bearing children. There was no honor without family and no real lasting significance or legacy without leaving heirs or children. Without children, you essentially vanished. You had no future. But remember that Jesus lived as the perfect man and he was single. The early church did not pressure people to marry, and they supported widows so that they did not have to remarry. Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings effectively de-idolized marriage in a radical way. In that time and culture, having children was the main way to achieve significance for an adult, since children would remember you, they would give you security, they would care for you in your old age. But Christians who remained single, they were making this radical statement that their future was not guaranteed by marriage and family, but by God. Single adult Christians were bearing testimony that God, not marriage or family, was their hope. God would guarantee their future by giving them the church to be their most intimate family of brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ. That's why I always seem to harp on this aspect of brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't ever want us using this kind of language as just throwaway synonym for male and female. That's not the way that believers thought about it. This was a radical, real, spiritual family that God brought us into. That when he saved us, he didn't save us just as an individual to fend for ourselves, but he saved us into a family that he created, that we now have brothers and sisters in Christ. They were our family. But ultimately, the hope for every believer, single or married, is to be with Christ for all eternity, with the one who has loved us and gave himself up for us. You know, some of us are here today and we feel as if we've lost everything. You know, it may or may not have to do with this aspect of family, but you're undergoing some intense suffering or perhaps even drifting into depression. You know, I want you to know that God has a word for you today, that Naomi felt as if she lost everything. That you're in good company if you feel that way. The Bible doesn't cover up or sugarcoat the troubles that we go through in life, but it's very real and honest and raw about them. We see that especially throughout the Psalms, and we see that right here with Naomi. So I just encourage you to keep following along and see what God does in Naomi's life. And hopefully God will speak to you through that as well. So in the midst of losing everything, we see in part two that Naomi pushed others away. Verses 6 to 7 say this: Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So this is the first mention of the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. And whenever you see the Lord all in caps in Scripture, it's the personal name of God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it says that he visited his people. He had not forgotten his people. The famine would not last forever, but he would make Bethlehem a house of bread again. And amidst everything that Naomi lost, this is actually the beginning of real hope in the book of Ruth. Yahweh has not forgotten his people, including her. So Naomi, having nothing left in Moab, hearing that there's food in her family's hometown, and knowing that her family did not intend to stay in Moab forever, she starts gathering her belongings with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and they start their journey back to Bethlehem. Verses 8 to 10 then say this, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" So on the way to Bethlehem, Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth to go back home. And I find it very interesting that she decides to tell them here and not while they're still back at home in Moab. So I think she does this intentionally because Naomi probably knows that if she told them that she's going to go on without them when they're at their home in Moab, that these two daughters-in-laws of hers, that they're going to try to convince her to stay and probably prevent her from even getting a foot outside the door. But here, while already on the way, presumably not too far away from Moab so they don't have to walk by themselves too far to go back, this was emotionally easier for her to keep going and to tell them there to go back to their mother's house. You know, throughout Scripture, widows actually return to their father's house. But in verse 8, Naomi tells them to return to their mother's house. This phrase, mother's house, occurs only three other times in the Old Testament where it has to do with love and marriage. So it seems that the mother's house was probably their mother's bedroom where marriages were arranged. And then in verse 9, Naomi wishes that Orpah and Ruth would have the rest in the house of their second husbands, their second marriages. That's what she wants for them. So here, we see that Naomi invokes the personal name of God, Yahweh. Again, notice the Lord all in caps. So the narrator had previously mentioned his name, but this is the first time that the God's personal name comes from the lips of Naomi. You know, Orpah and Ruth had been so kind to her and to her family. They were great daughters-in-law. So Naomi blesses them. And she says, may Yahweh, she invokes the personal name of God, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. And to Naomi, what does it mean for Yahweh to deal kindly with them? Verse 9 says that Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So to Naomi, happiness and rest is found in the family. You know, when we bless others, especially if it's a parting blessing, like you know that you're never going to see them again, we would probably best bless them with what we believe is the best for them, wouldn't we? You know, I personally want every single person to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe that that is the best anyone could ever experience. So if I were ever on my dying bed and I had the opportunity to have somebody around me, I would hope that my last words would be to bless them. It would not be, "God, may God bless you with financial security," or "May God bless you with a spouse," or "May God bless you with a new job." But I hope that I would bless them with what I believe is the best thing anyone could ever experience. May God bless you with a personal relationship with Him in Christ, that there is nothing better in life and death than to be known by God and to know Him. I hope that's our experience, and I hope that if we ever have an opportunity to bless someone, a parting blessing, that we would give them the absolute best, and there's nothing better than that. But here, as Naomi is departing, she blesses them with what she, at the moment, believes is the best anyone could ever experience, a happy family. You know, we've already looked at this briefly, but Naomi presumably had a happy family. She had great daughters-in-law, we know that. But when she lost this family, it completely crushed her. In her eyes, she lost everything. You know, a happy family is a good and gracious gift from God, but it is not the greatest blessing, for it can be taken away. But our relationship with God can never be taken away. Romans chapter 8, 38, verse 38 to 39 say this, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God in Christ Jesus is the greatest blessing we could ever experience and the greatest blessing we could ever wish upon anyone. But I fear that some of us may be setting up our lives in such a way where we're inevitably going to get crushed someday and feel as if we've lost everything. You know, perhaps you've made family your all in all, so that if you ever find that one family member to pass away or is in the hospital, you feel as if your whole life is shattered, you're crushed, you've lost everything. Or maybe you've made your own competence your all in all. So if you ever find yourself incompetent in a task given to you, you know, you feel stupid or worthless, or you feel like a fraud, secretly hoping that nobody finds out that you don't know what to do, fearing that you'll lose your sense of identity of being competent and reliable and capable. Or maybe you've made your own relational security your all in all. So if your spouse or significant other or a friend does something or doesn't do something to call into question their commitment to you, you feel crushed. Or you crush them under the weight of your expectations. Because if you lose them, if you lose the fact that they're committed to you in your own mind, then you feel as if you've lost everything. You know, I'm not diminishing the importance of family and competence and relationships or anything else. You know, God has created and given us those things for our good, but they were never meant to be our all in all. They were never meant to sustain the weight of our sense of identity, security, worth, protection, provision, and joy. Those things can only be found and sustained in our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul, after describing all the things in his life that he could put his confidence in, or what he could put his identity, security, worth, and so on in, he then writes this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So Paul does not wait to unwillingly suffer the loss of all things to find out then that they cannot sustain it. But he willingly suffers the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You know, Paul can never lose everything because he already has everything in Christ. That was his perspective. He can never lose everything because he already has everything in Christ. He can be brought low or abound, but in every circumstance, he can be content because Christ is his all in all. He writes later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 to 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." For Paul, you know, sufferings and afflictions were very real. I know that, you know, when we read this light momentary affliction, we might be tempted to think, oh, he had light momentary affliction, like in our own eyes, right? But this was not the case at all. We know that. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was constantly in danger for his life. He endured many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. He was often without food and cold and exposure. He constantly dealt with difficult, ungrateful people inside the church, and hostile, evil people outside the church were constantly trying to kill him. This was not light and momentary by most of our standards. But in comparison to the eternal hope he had in Christ, such afflictions for him were just light and momentary. How could that be? This is what Ed Welch, author of Depression, writes about Paul's perspective. "It sounds impossible, or at least exaggerated, but we all have experienced something similar. A child falls and scrapes her knees, but her cries stop as soon as she is given a lollipop. The pain has not disappeared, but the joy of a lollipop outweighs it. Even better, a child scrapes her knees, but her cries stop as soon as she is embraced by her mother. The pain has not disappeared, but the child has something even better. A woman loses her job due to downsizing, only to be hired 5 minutes later by the firm in the next office at a higher rate of pay. We are all familiar with bad things that are outweighed by something much better. For Paul, to counterbalance the weight of his sufferings, he needed something extraordinary. And he found that in Jesus. Only in Jesus can we lose everything and still know that we have everything. In verse 9, Naomi kissed Orpah and Ruth as the final goodbye. So picture, you're Orpah and Ruth. You're already packed. You're resolved to go with Naomi to Bethlehem. But now she stops midway and she's telling you to go back. And you're a bit confused. She's speaking this blessing over you. And it all kind of seems a bit surreal. What's going on here? Is this really happening? But then when Naomi kissed them goodbye, this was the seal. She really means it. She really wants us to go back home now. And we're never going to see each other again. This was a parting kiss goodbye. And at that point, it became real that she doesn't want them to come along with her. And this triggered in them, all of them, to lift up their voices and weep. You know, this was an emotional goodbye. But Orpah and Ruth, they were not going to let go so easily. They were resolved to go with her, and they kept the result. So in verse 10, they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And I think this just highlights the strength of their relationship. They were so committed to Naomi, even though she had nothing, and even though they would gain nothing. Now, don't we all want friends like this? Don't we all want family members like this? We have nothing to offer. They gain nothing from being with us, yet they're committed, that they love us, that they'll throw it all away to be with us. Verses 11 to 14 then say, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Naomi calls them my daughters three times here, which again underscores just how intimate of a relationship that she had with Orpah and Ruth. You know, they were not just her son's wives or her daughters-in-law. That's what the narrator called them. But from her own lips, she calls them her very own daughters. You know, she loved them, and she wanted what was best for them. So she begins to reason with them to go back and sharing simply that there's no future for them with her. And notice again how her entire argument is centered on the family. That's her whole frame of life, is the family. So she lost everything, and she's trying to protect her daughters-in-law in her mind from losing everything as well. "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" The word for womb that Naomi uses is actually not the proper word for womb. It's actually literally insides. So you can begin to hear her rawness in these rhetorical questions. "Have I got any more sons in my insides who could be your husbands? No. Who would marry an old woman like me anyway, especially if I'm too old to have children? And not just that, even if I should somehow miraculously have a new husband this night and somehow miraculously have sons immediately, would you honestly wait until they were grown to get married again? You know, by then, you would probably be too old. And who's to say that these new miraculous sons of mine would want to marry you then anyway?" So Naomi just thinks that she is a lost cause. But the root of her distress is really in verse 13. She says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So Naomi believes that Yahweh is out to get her, that his hand has gone out against her, and she doesn't want to bring anyone along as collateral damage. And you can begin to hear that these arguments and protests that Naomi is making is not coming out of a sound mind at all, but it's coming out of a deep emotional distress. she feels as if God himself is against her. She feels that she's cursed with a hopeless life. You know, she loves her daughters-in-law so much, and they obviously love her deeply, that they would uproot themselves from their families and their homes to follow her. But she cannot involve them in her tragic life in good conscience. She doesn't want to be alone, but she feels that she must be alone. Orpah and Ruth are committed to her and love her, but she ends up pushing them away. She doesn't want to be a burden to them. She doesn't want to ruin their lives. And she calls all of it exceedingly bitter. She feels that God has placed her in a lose-lose situation. Be alone in her misery or bring others into her misery. And so she picks what she believes is the best of two bad options, to be alone in her own hopelessness. You know, depression has been called a disease of loneliness, a disease of loneliness, where a person not only feels alone, but wants to be alone. Shannon Kaiser, in her article, What It Means to Suffer Alone, The Raw Truth About Depression, she writes this. That's the thing about depression. When you are in it, people around you seem happy. They seem to have it together. And if you suffer, the last thing you want to do is take their happiness away or bring them down. You feel like a burden to those around you. So the depressed stay isolated and in pain, lonely, and sadness. When we take a step back, we see we are not a burden to others. In fact, the very thing we think we can't do is what we need to do in order to move through depression. The disease makes its victims feel unworthy and unloved. But when we can open up and receive love, help from friends who are there, family who does love us, then we begin to shift our awareness. Life can be lived again, and joy is possible. Our hopelessness turns to hope, then quickly to faith. And faith is seeing light in your heart, even if your eyes still see darkness. Naomi felt alone, and she wanted to be alone. She didn't want to be a burden to those that were committed to her. So she pushed them away. You know, Orpah and Ruth, they were there to help. They loved her. They were committed to her. But then she refused to receive it. And we see that she spirals deeper and deeper into darkness. You know, I think this is so tragic, but also so realistic. I think many of us, we hate to ever even get the feeling that we're a burden. So although we desperately want people to stay in our lives, to be committed to us, to love us, we feel as if we're no good for people. We feel as if they're too busy for us, and their lives are great, so we don't want to burden them by just making them even more busy or having them worry about our lives. We feel as if it's too much to ask someone to help us, so we push them away. We somehow convince ourselves that, you know, it's for the best. And perhaps even if they confront us about it, no, I'm here, I love you, I'm committed to you. We try to convince them, no, it's for the best, that you're not here. I'm not good for you, you're too busy. I don't want to burden you. And we essentially isolate ourselves in times when we need those intimate relationships. Naomi would most surely have died if Orpah and Ruth left her. And that's the case with many of us as well. We play the martyr and the victim. We convince ourselves that the most loving thing to do is to just slowly die on our own. All the while, there are people surrounding us that are committed to us and love us deeply. But we don't want to be a burden. And we push them away. You know, this doesn't just show up in depression. But I think this often shows up just in our stubborn refusal to ask for help. Or not even ask for help, just to receive help. We don't want to receive help, so we push others away, and we deprive ourselves of the life that God would have for us. You know, some of us, we feel overwhelmed with the different responsibilities that we have. And there are those around us that are offering help, they're willing to help, but we just try instead to suck it up, to lose more sleep, to try harder, and somehow just get it all done. And though we might be able to do that from time to time, we're not going to last that way. We're going to slowly begin to burn out. You know, maybe some of us are already feeling it. But all the while, there are people willing and offering to help, but we don't want to burden them. And so we convince ourselves that the faithful thing to do, you know, I think that's something insidious that we do too. We use spiritual language to make it sound good, the things that we're doing, right? The faithful thing to do is just to do it all by ourselves. And so we deprive ourselves of the community that God has placed us in. But we were never meant to do it all. It's okay to receive help. In fact, I would say it's healthy for us to be able to receive help. You know, the gospel is that we are weak and we need help. So receiving help from others in different ways is a healthy reminder for us that we need help. So don't push others away, especially when you're feeling overwhelmed. And especially when other people are offering to help you. But simply receive it and be blessed by it. You know, we also have our congregational retreat coming up at the end of February next year. But each year, I seem to always have these conversations with people who refuse to join the retreat because they don't want to receive financial assistance from others, because they don't want to be a burden. Even when it's anonymous, meaning nobody's going to know that you're receiving financial help. The people that are giving generously, they're not going to know that it's going specifically to you. Even when it's anonymous, even when all the funds are there, ready to be given, they refuse to receive the help of others, but rather opt to not be a burden when it really is no burden at all. People have been generously giving. It's there. They want you there. We want you there. God wants you there. But somehow we just convince ourselves saying, oh, I don't want to be a burden, when it really is no burden at all. And I think many of us, if that's you, you miss out on the blessings of being with God's people, hearing God's word, growing in your own intimate relationship with God at this retreat. You know, you are not a burden. You know, you are loved. You're wanted. The fact that people are even generously giving so that every single person can go, should tell you that you are wanted there. God has provided for you through the generous giving of others. So don't push others away. You know, register for the congregational retreat and experience the deeper intimacy with God and the people that he's brought you into community with. You know, going back to Naomi, this was actually not an individual dilemma. I think Naomi convinced herself in her own mind that this was an individual dilemma. This is my problem. I'm dealing with it. This is the best way to do it. And she makes the decision unilaterally. But if you think about it, this is not an individual dilemma at all. It involves other people here. Orpah and Ruth are also right there, and they are facing a dilemma personally as well. If they stay in Moab, they would have an opportunity at a better life. They would be under the protection and provision of their parents. They would likely remarry and start a new life together with a new family. But if they follow Naomi to Bethlehem, they would then be foreigners in a foreign land. They would be vulnerable widows among historical enemies in a time of lawlessness. They would be assigned to a life of poverty, and there would certainly be less prospects for a second marriage. If you think about it, nobody immigrates to a new country to escape a good life for a worse life. If you talk to any immigrant, they leave a worse life for the possibility of a better life. So what Naomi was saying actually made a lot of sense, if that's what you value. But they also knew that if they did not go with Naomi, she would most certainly die. With Naomi being an old, vulnerable woman with nobody to help her, and she's refusing help from people, they knew that she would be as good as dead. So they could either follow her, throw their own lives away so that Naomi might live, or they can remain in Moab, regain the good life that Naomi herself wished upon them, but then they would know that not only would they never see Naomi again, but she would probably most certainly die. So this was not easy on anyone. They all are facing this dilemma. They're torn inside about what to do. They each have their own resolve. They're committed to one another. They're trying to figure this out. And they were all greatly saddened when they thought about it. They lifted up their voices and they wept all over again. You know, in the end, Orpah heeds Naomi's words. So she kissed Naomi as a seal of her goodbye. You know, previously Naomi kissed them, which was a seal that she's leaving. And now Orpah kisses Naomi as a seal that she's leaving. And she returned home, never to see Naomi again. So Naomi had successfully pushed her away, at least one of them. But even though Orpah kissed Naomi and left, Ruth clung to her. The word clung is the same root word as used in Genesis when a man is called to leave his father and his mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife to become one flesh in marriage. So Ruth was willing to leave her father and her mother and her very livelihood to cling to Naomi, to bond herself so tightly to her that Naomi's future would become her future. And because Ruth was so committed to Naomi in this way, she gave Naomi a possibility of life. Ruth would throw away her life that Naomi would possibly have life again. But amidst such a radical commitment from Ruth, part three is that Naomi was blinded by bitterness. Verses 15 and 18 say this, "And she," that's Naomi, "said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." So Naomi tries to peer pressure Ruth to leave her as well, probably pointing to Orpah leaving. It's like, "See, Orpah's leaving. Look at her go." And probably hoping that would make it easier for Ruth to leave her as well because there's already a first mover. But Ruth stands on her commitment to Naomi. And not only that, she makes this radical oath, this covenant with Naomi. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." And this is not just companionship. This is not just say, "Wherever you're going to go, I'll accompany you. I'll be with you." But she says, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." You know, this is the crux of the covenant that God makes with his people. Almost the exact same wording. The covenant that God makes with his people is, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." So Ruth was beginning to identify herself with the covenant community of God. And this wasn't temporary, as if Ruth was only going to stay with Naomi until she died, and then she's going to hop it back to Moab and start her new life. But this was permanent, a permanent covenant she was making. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. So when you die, I'm going to still be here. These are still going to be my people. He's still going to be my God, and I'm going to die here. I'm never going back to Moab." She has literally left her father, her mother, her gods to belong into the covenant community of God. And she ratifies her covenant by calling a curse upon herself if she ever breaks that commitment. In the ancient Near East, people would cut animals in half, spread them on the ground, and they would walk between them to make covenants with one another. It was a way of saying, in a very visual and gruesome way, "What has been done to these animals be done to me if I ever break this covenant." I'm not sure if Ruth took out like a pigeon or something and slaughtered it and try to walk through it, but I could imagine like she's doing something like gesturing across her throat. "May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." She's showing, "I'm going to die if I ever break this covenant. Not only I'm going to die, I'm asking God to kill me straight up if I ever break this covenant with you." And let me just pause here. Let us all pause here. Can we all just say, "Wow," together? Wow. No, I don't know about you. This was a radical covenant that Ruth was making. And just ponder this for a second. Even if you don't consider the fact that she'd lose pretty much everything, but just think for a moment who she is making this covenant with. It's her mother-in-law. For those of you who are married in this room, would you ever make that kind of commitment with your mother-in-law? You know, in our culture today, we usually see in-laws kind of held at a distance. I mean, they're still involved in our lives, but perhaps we cordially grab a meal with them here and there. We see them on the weekend. But there's not really this sharing of life together and loving one another to this degree oftentimes. Perhaps we think of our parents or in-laws as just, they are who they are, and they're not going to change, so just leave them be. But the Bible shows us that not only is it possible to have this kind of deep relationship with our in-laws, but how that kind of relationship with them can radically transform their lives. We see that with Ruth and Naomi. For those of you who are not married, think about this. Would you ever make that kind of commitment with your coworkers or boss? Because again, in our culture, we usually keep them at a distance too, don't we? You know, we live our lives, they live their lives, we show up for work, we do the work that we need to do, and then we leave the office. But what would it be like if we loved people in this kind of way? You know, some of us, we might object, you know, I'd love to love my coworkers and boss like that, but how in the world would I get all the work that I need to get done if I do that? Or I'd love to love them that way, but you just don't know my coworkers and my boss. They're totally unreasonable. And let me just say, like with most things that God asks us to do, it requires faith. Believing that the greatest commandments are not to love God and get all your work done, but to love God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And trust that God will help you get your work done. And you don't need to go from 0 to 100 overnight. You don't need to tell your boss, take out your pigeon and slaughter it. and make that kind of commitment to your boss. But just start with initiating personal conversation with people in the workplace, sharing openly about your life, engage in some banter in the office where it's not just you're at your desk, they're at their desk, you're just doing your work, you see each other, you nod at the water cooler, and then you go home, and that's it. But genuinely be interested in their lives and begin to see how God uses even those small acts of love in ways that are beyond your expectation. You know, going back to Ruth, notice how she also begins to invoke the personal name of God, Yahweh. Ruth now identifies herself as part of God's covenant community, and she also begins to use God's name personally. The only people to do this were people that identified with the covenant community. So even though we don't quite know where Naomi and Ruth were in their faith, what's interesting to me is that you see them both addressing and invoking the personal name of God, Yahweh. And Ruth specifically even uses the language of the covenant that God made with Israel. That means that Naomi or someone in her family must have shared with Ruth about Yahweh. And they must have lived in such a way that Yahweh was appealing to her, that she would give up everything to include herself into Yahweh's covenant community. If you thought Yahweh was a terrible, vindictive, wrathful God that just wants to spite you, you would not give it all away to join his community. It's also interesting to note that as Naomi's faith in Yahweh seemed to be waning, at least in his goodness, it's Ruth who is reminding her that she is part of Yahweh's covenant community. Naomi is speaking about how Yahweh's hand is against her, but Ruth is speaking to her about how she's willing to give up everything to be part of Yahweh's covenant community, that he's worth that much. In essence, they both needed each other. Ruth needed Naomi to even hear about and begin to see what it was like to be part of Yahweh's covenant community. And Naomi needed Ruth in the midst of her floundering faith to be reminded of the surpassing worth of being part of Yahweh's covenant community. You know, more than family, more than comfort, that Ruth would leave everything to be part of Yahweh's people. He's worth it. And I think that's the beauty of the church. You know, when we are the church scattered, we share and we show what it means to be part of God's covenant community in Christ. And when we gather together, the church preaches the gospel to one another. We hear the word preached. We sing out, actually, the gospel truths to one another. We fellowship with one another. We remind each other. We show each other what that life looks like. To know that God is for us, that he's not against us, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make us part of his community. Especially when we're driven to despair, we need one another to show us those gospel truths in tangible ways. Especially when our faith is floundering, we need one another to remind us of those gospel truths. But despite this radical covenant that Ruth was making with Naomi, she was left with no response. It says that Naomi simply said no more. So silence was Naomi's response. You know, there was no more loud lifting up of voices, no more weeping, no more, there's no embrace of this radical show of love and commitment, but there's just silence as they continued to journey to Bethlehem. And on top of that, verses 19 to 22 say, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." So when they arrive to Bethlehem, Naomi so identifies with her bitterness of circumstance that she literally changes her name. Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. She is so bitter that she defines her whole life identity now as bitter. She's still bitter at God, believing that it was God who dealt very bitterly with her, that he has testified against her and brought calamity upon her. She remembers how she left Bethlehem many years ago with a full family, but how Yahweh has now brought her back, in her words, empty. You know, on the surface, it seems like Ruth's radical covenant of love and commitment to Naomi hasn't impacted her in the least bit. Could you imagine just being Ruth here? You make this radical commitment, covenant, with your mother-in-law. And you're expecting, you already wept twice, you already loud voices twice. Radical commitment of love and commitment, and then silence. No embrace, no even acknowledgement, just silence. And not only that, you get to Bethlehem, people are like, "Naomi, Naomi." And she's like, "Don't call me Naomi, I'm bitter." And not just that, "I went away full and now I'm empty. I've got no one and nothing." And you're Ruth, and you're standing right there next to her. It's like, "What are you talking about? Did you not hear what I said? I've given you my whole life. Even after you die, I've given you everything. I'm here for you. I love you. I'm committed to you." And it's silence. No acknowledgement, no feeling, no embrace. Empty, bitter. You know, Naomi is still bitter. She still feels hopeless. And she's completely disregarded the fact that Ruth is with her. You know, the narrator needs to remind us in verse 22 that Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, was with her. Because Naomi said that she returned empty with nobody, nothing at all. Even though Ruth was committed to her and was with her both in life and death. Naomi was blinded by her bitterness, which she was just spiraling into deeper and deeper depression into. You know, some of us, we might feel as if we've done everything we can to show our love and commitment to a friend or a family member. And yet that person feels alone and bitter and despondent and just overall absent. No acknowledgement, no appreciation, no embrace, no tears. And if that's you, I'm sure that it's becoming increasingly difficult to love that person. It's as if you're loving in a vacuum where your love is being sucked out and nothing is being poured back in. And I'm sure you're being tempted just to give it up. You know, Ed Welch, author of Depression Again, he writes this: "Sometimes you will grow weary in loving. We all do. You will generally love, but it will seem fruitless or irrelevant. It won't seem to matter to the depressed person. But know this, your love makes a difference. That doesn't mean that one concerted push to love will snap anyone out of depression. By itself, your love will not change anyone. But depressed people, like all of us, are aware of kindness and love that is willing to sacrifice. Love always leaves its mark. As a result, depressed people who do best are cushioned by persevering love. There are a few ways to prepare to love someone when the relationship no longer seems reciprocal. Foremost is to realize that you can no longer rely on natural affection, your own love. In the past, there was a give and take in your relationship with the depressed person. You enjoyed the person, and he or she enjoyed you. This dynamic interaction spawned a growing and caring relationship. Now, however, the relationship appears unilateral, which of course is not what we think of as a relationship. Very few people are willing to commit long-term to such a one-sided arrangement. After an initial sprint of love, they give up. This puts you in a position similar to that of your depressed loved ones. They, too, can no longer rely on natural affection. The problem is not that they dislike you. It is more that they simply don't feel, or what they feel is different levels of pain, and relentless pain expels all other passions. Without your normal relational passions to energize you, you have a tremendous opportunity. You too have the privilege of really loving as an expression of your trust in Jesus Christ and your love for Him. This is one of the key spiritual skills needed by those who are depressed, and typical of God's ways, it is exactly what you need as well. You know, if you're in this situation, you know, I know that we all hope that our love is going to snap our friends or our family members out of depression, out of addiction, out of unbelief, out of whatever they're in. But we have to know that our natural love, our natural affection alone cannot do that. And if we are loving for the purpose of changing other people or to somehow make our lives easier, then what happens when we see no change at the pace that we want to see it, or at all, over the years? What happens when we're driven to more and more sacrifice in a way that we feel like we can't give anymore? I mean, many of us will be tempted to say, forget it. You know, I've tried. You don't even acknowledge it. It's not working. But the only way that we can love without the reciprocal love of the other is to know that Christ has loved us unconditionally and eternally. His well of love never runs dry. That person's well of love has run dry. You're not receiving any more love from that person. Your well of love is running dry. But God's well of love will never run dry for us. We can continue to go to the cross of Christ, soak in the abundant love available for us there, and then we pour that supernatural affection and love onto others. You know, perhaps if we're in this situation, this is the very first time that our love is being tested in this kind of way. You know, we may have thought that we truly loved. Until now, we are not loved in return by others. And then we begin to see if God's love really is enough for us, or if we've been simply loving to be loved all along. In Christ, we love because we have been loved and continue to be loved by Him. And we can persevere in loving others that do not always love us in return. And that kind of sacrificial love displays the love of Christ. And Christ-like love always leaves a mark, even when we don't see it. And Welch says, depressed people who do best are cushioned by persevering love. And that's what we see in the rest of the book of Ruth. Ruth's love for Naomi perseveres amidst poverty and danger. She provides food for them, and she ends up, by God's providence, marrying a man named Boaz and giving birth to a son. At the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 say this, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' So the Lord, Yahweh, had never left Naomi. She thought that He did, but He was never against her. He was always for her and with her, even in the midst of her suffering and depression. God has provided for her with a redeemer, a grandson who redeemed their family name. But who was that? Who was the one that God provided that through? It says, 'For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' So Ruth, the one that Naomi ignored when she called herself empty coming into Bethlehem, the one who was committed to her unto death, the one who loved her more than her own life, was the means by which she would have a name again. And to say that Ruth was better than seven sons in that culture was to say that Ruth was better than the perfect family. You know, that's to say that the covenant love of Ruth that she showed Naomi was better than the perfect family. You know, all this time, Naomi had longed for a happy family. That was her all in all. But here, she sees that it's the covenant love of another that is more important than that, But ironically and consequently, that covenant love also provides redemption and a family. And through Ruth came not only that son, but another son, King David, and another son, King Jesus. Ultimately, the book of Ruth is not about Naomi or Ruth, but about Jesus. And think about this. This is the Christmas story. Ruth left her home in Moab, made a covenant with Naomi, endured suffering and the possibility of death so that Naomi might not die but have the possibility of life. But Jesus left his home in heaven, made a covenant with sinners, endured the worst suffering and death on a cross so that we might not perish but have eternal life. That's the Christmas story. Christmas is a powerful testimony that God's hand is not against us, but he is for us and with us. He showed that to us literally and tangibly by sending God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ himself, to be with us. He sent his son into our brokenness so that we may be redeemed from our sin and our shame, and that we may be given a name and a family in Christ. You know, the perfect story is not without suffering, but it is with a Savior who enters into our suffering, who makes a radical covenant of his love and commitment to us and shows us that he's better than the perfect family, the perfect job, the perfect relationships, or the perfect whatever else that you're seeking after. And even though we have a tendency to detach ourselves from the intimacy that he provides, he is not dissuaded into leaving us, no matter how much we try to convince him of that. But he clings to us all the more tightly, persevering in his love for us, reminding us that nothing can separate us from his love, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. He is our God, and we are his people. He has bought us by Jesus Christ himself, and nothing will make us otherwise, anything else but his family. So as we are in this Advent season, let's help one another remember that Christmas testimony. So once again, the one thing is receive the intimacy that Jesus provides. Receive the intimacy that Jesus provides. Here's the life application. First is to preach the gospel to yourself. In Ed Welch's book, Depression, people struggling with depression, they were asked to finish this sentence. I felt like things began to change when, and these were some of their responses. I began to talk to myself rather than to listen to myself. I began to speak different scriptures to myself rather than to listen to my own voices of hopelessness. I had a pastor who kept the bigger picture of God's kingdom in front of me. Depression made my world so small. When I saw that God was on the move, he was working, I began to have hope. A friend didn't give up on me. She was always loving me and pointing me to the truth, even when I didn't want to hear about Jesus. A friend who helped me to move from the tyranny of the should to living out of the gospel of grace. I began to force myself to read scripture and listen to it. I began to understand God's grace. I began to see that my wallowing in guilt was a form of works righteousness, not godly sorrow. I know that, again, not all of us are struggling with depression or suffering in this kind of way, but I think all of us have a tendency to detach ourselves from this kind of intimacy that God wants to have with us in Christ. And when we have those feelings, when we tell ourselves these lies, we need to preach to ourselves these gospel truths, drawing ourselves closer and closer into the intimacy that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Second, plug yourself into biblical community. You know, I know, and I think we all know, you should know, we're not a perfect church. You know, our life groups are not perfect biblical communities by any means. But in Christ, he has made us family. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to love one another, to not to neglect to meet together, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to forgive each other, and so forth, on and on with those one another's. You know, we are designed for intimacy, and the family of God is the context by which we tangibly experience and grow in intimacy. We were not saved to just individually figure it out ourselves and fend for ourselves in our own vertical relationship with God, but he saved us into a family where we experience that and we grow together in that intimacy as a biblical community. You know, when we remove ourselves from biblical community, we not only forego living the abundant life that Christ promised us, but we also lose a part of ourselves that we can only experience in community. You know, I'm glad that you're all here for Sunday celebration, but I also know that not all of us are plugged into biblical community. Not all of us are members of this church or any church. And I just want to encourage you to commit yourself to other believers in a local church. You know, join a life group. Grab a meal with someone after Sunday celebration. Don't just leave right away, but get to know some of the people here and open your life to them. It might be a little bit awkward. They're opening their lives to you. You don't know what to do. But that's part of experiencing and growing intimacy together. We grow in it. You know, register for the congregational retreat. Check out the next experiencing membership class in the new year. Plug yourself into community. That's the life that God's called us to live in. That's the context where we're going to grow in intimacy. Third, persevere as a committed friend to others. You know, in the family of God, we learn how to sacrifice, how to love sacrificially, and to act graciously towards one another. But we don't just stay there. We do that. We practice that together in the family of God so that when we go out into the world, we love sacrificially and act graciously towards others. We become the kind of friends that demonstrate and display the love of Christ to others, not just on the basis of them changing or not, but simply because Christ has loved us. And we've been practicing that in this family of God. We've been experiencing that personally and in this family of God, and we continue to live that out in the world. And that kind of love leaves a mark, drawing other people out of despondency and pointing them to the endless well of love in Christ. Let me just say that this is not a method of evangelism that I'm talking about. This is just plain friendship. By being a genuine, committed friend to others as a believer in Jesus Christ, it cannot help but be evangelism. Not because I'm trying to make this evangelism, but because I cannot help but display the love of Christ that I'm experiencing and I'm practicing in the family of God. And my prayer is that that would lead more people around us into an intimate relationship with Christ in this Christmas season. Can we all stand?